So we are continuing on in our study in Ecclesiastes, and we find ourselves tonight along in our journey in chapter 6. And as you turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, I'd like to open us up in a word of prayer. Father, you are a great God. You are amazing in all your ways. And your grace abounds, it superabounds. And will we ever fully know it, Lord? But yet we are your recipients of this great grace. And Lord, you have given us salvation through faith in your Son. You've given us your Holy Spirit to draw us closer to Christ, to conform us into his image. And tonight, Lord, I ask that you would do that through this message, not through clever words or cleverly crafted sentences, but through your Spirit working through your word in the lives of your people. And Lord, I ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you'd give us a longing to hear from you tonight, and resulting in a greater love for you and a love for each other, and a desire, a willingness to obey you with all our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to begin just with taking a wide view of Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to continue to narrow that down till we get to our chapter. And I want to begin with talking about Ecclesiastes within wisdom literature as a whole. You know, we have, generally speaking, we have three books that are found within wisdom literature. It's Ecclesiastes, it's in company with Proverbs and Job. I've heard some say Song of Solomon's as well. Now in Proverbs, there is this call to find wisdom and the consequence of finding it. There is this cause and effect type of pattern. If you do this, you will get that. If you do the right thing, you will be rewarded. If you do the wrong thing, you will be punished. And that still is very true. However, it is the book of Proverbs. It's not the book of promises. What happens when the righteous man suffers or the wicked man prospers? What about the exceptions to the rule? You know, it doesn't answer every question. Ask Job. But Job and Ecclesiastes, they both deal with suffering. And Job with a physical and emotional suffering, and he is driven to probe, to pray, and at times to be even angry with God. But in Ecclesiastes, we find a different kind of suffering. The preacher's facing an existential crisis and a profound suffering, a profound intellectual suffering. What does a person gain for all his toil? He asks. And at times he seems to be driven to the point of despair. Vanity of vanities, he cries. This is the common expression. It's a Hebrew expression of despair. Vanity of vanities. Now here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, he talks about the futility of man's labors through these chapters 2 through 6, and we're in 6 tonight. There are limitations to man's labor, to man's human achievement. He says in the end, it is just vanity and striving after the wind. Now this phrase, vanity and striving after the wind, it unites the first 6.5 chapters of our book. And it's under this theme of the limitation of man's labors to bring happiness. It doesn't do it. And we even see some of the pitfalls in man's striving and toils, and we'll see some of that tonight. The word labor that's mentioned 18 times in the first 6 chapters, and only 3 times in the remaining 6. Now we've seen the futility of man's labor in different ways throughout these last several books. And just briefly, I want to look at a couple of those in chapter 1, verses 14. We read, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Or as Peter read for us in chapter 2, verse 17, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is what? Futility and striving after the wind. Also in verse 20, therefore I had completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Or chapter 4, verse 4, talking about the evils of oppression, he says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry or envy between a man and his neighbor. This too, he says, is vanity and striving after the wind. Chapter 5, verse 6, he says, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In chapter 5, verse 13, we see labor lost due to covetousness. He says, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And this leads us to our chapter tonight, chapter 6 and verse 9, where we find the final time this phrase, vanity and chasing after the wind, is used. Now with this as our backdrop of Ecclesiastes, let's look at chapter 6 within this context of the book of Ecclesiastes. We are narrowing our scope here. Now on this chapter 6, Luther said it is one of the Bible's darkest chapters. And why? It's because it deals with disappointment after disappointment, and it seemingly offers no hope in its conclusion. So placing this chapter into the narrative in the book of Ecclesiastes, we immediately come across what in Hebrew poetry is called a chiasm. And I won't spend a lot of time trying to develop what that is, but in simple terms, it is a parallelism. It's a parallelism in Hebrew literature. In this particular chiasm, depending on the commentary that you look at, it goes anywhere from chapter 5, 10, or 13, all the way down to chapter 6. 6 through verses 9 in those areas. But in it, there is this theme. And this theme is the center of the chiasm, and that is verses 18 through 20. And I want to read that shortly here. It says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward or his portion. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not consider the years of his life. Why? Because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Now, this is the center of the chiasm. And so the chiasm, essentially what it is, it's a different way to bring about a point in Scripture. We typically think linearly, where we go from point A to point B or left to right. Now, the chiasm, it basically takes two sides and it works itself inward. And on one side you have, in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He gives a couple of examples in chapter 13, verse 13, the rich man who hoarded his own wealth to his hurt. And then it also leads to a rich man who is leading to a bad investment, losing his son. So this is kind of the one side, the bad investment, the love of money, and the toil and the pain that that brings. And then he says in the end of that, in that refrain, is to for every man to see what is good and fitting in verses 18 through 20. And then on the other side of that, we'll get into that tonight in chapter 6, we'll see the other side of that chiasm. So here at the center of this chiasm, this is what is some call an enjoyment pericope. Now, I know that's a fancy word, but this particular enjoyment pericope, the word pericope means a cutting out. It's like taking a selection from a book, and it's designed to stand on its own. It's a truth or a principle that's designed to stand on its own. And here, like the other times, it's a closing refrain. These calls to joy and gladness peppered throughout this book. In fact, let's just look at a couple right now. Chapter 2, verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. So this joy, this call to joy and gladness, we see is from the hand of God. In chapter 3, verses 13, we see, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Another pericope there. Or verse 22, I have seen that nothing is better than man, than that man should be happy in his activities, for this is his lot. These refrains urge readers to enjoy their portion and work in spite of the constraints of their innate depravity, the uncertainties of life, their own mortality. These are all themes that are woven through the book of Ecclesiastes. And consequently, there are even four more after this chapter 6 tonight that we will come across. And you'll have to come to get later next time to get those. Now, this is some of the context of chapter 6 in the book, and we'll touch more on this in a few moments. But let's move to one other more important point, or an important point or aspect of this chapter. And that is the major themes that are repeated in chapter 6 here. In fact, there are 8 themes that are repeated. And I'm just going to do a quick flyover of them, and we'll look at these and see where else they are in this book. So chapter 6, verse 1, we see the phrase, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun. Now, this is probably the most common, the most prominent theme in all of Ecclesiastes. And this is the framework in which we should view this whole passage in this book, consequently. The primary perspective here is life without God. That's what under the sun is life without a consciousness or a focus on God. What is our labor like without God? And this is the context we see the preacher seeking wisdom in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, and I set my mind to seek and explore wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And he says, it is a grievous task which God has given the sons of men to be afflicted with. Moving on, verse 2, real quickly, we see at the end of verse 2, this is vanity and severe affliction. Vanity, hevel, that's the word that we've been looking at a lot over the past few months. Hevel and severe affliction. This theme is all throughout the book, over 35 times. And this is no doubt a central theme of Ecclesiastes. And it will be considered in our text tonight. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, better the miscarriage than he. Chapter 4, verse 3, we see something similar. He says, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. So he ponders, perhaps maybe the toils are not as good as actually never having been born in the first place. We'll look at this again in a few moments. Or let's take verse 6. He says, even if other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? Does that sound familiar? We saw that back in chapter 2 with Peter. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And what is that fate? It's the grave. We're talking about life under the sun. This isn't an eschatological type of discussion here about what happens after you die. He's talking about going to the grave. And then in verse 8, we see, he says, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Again, we see this in chapter 2. Real quickly, verse 15, he says, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Verse 9. We see vanity and futility, striving after the wind. This is the conclusion the preacher comes to at the end of this long section on the toils of man's labors under the sun. He says, hevel. This is the conclusion, hevel. Vanity. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named. And I'll just briefly look at chapter 1, verse 9. Let's see if we see something similar here. Michael read for us, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing what? Nothing new under the sun. So now let's, with that, let's dive into our text. You know, I find it interesting that in just 12 short verses, we find 8 themes that are prominent, that are common, that are just woven right through this book, this chapter rather. And some of them continue on and some stop right here and end. And you'll see later there's a transition in this book into the remaining chapters with a different perspective of the preacher. So verse 1, I want to read verse 1. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men." Now this is, again, the perspective of this chapter continues in this earthly mindset. But he says prevalent among men. That's from the New American Standard. But we see other translations, and this is, there were some difficulties lie in the translations. Some of them say common, which is similar to prevalent. But we also see weighs heavily in one translation. And you kind of get the sense, I think they both kind of fit. Common and prevalent is something that happens all the time. This is something that's happened throughout history. So the examples that we're going to read tonight, they're not few and far between. They're all the time. But it also, I can see how, in a sense, it does weigh heavily on men. It weighs heavily to think about the realities of these men that we're going to be talking about. It's troublesome. It's wearisome. It can weigh heavily upon you. So with that, we're going to go into what I call the characters section of this message. And we're going to look at our first character in verse 2. And we'll call this fellow the wealthy man. Now, verse 2, it says, "He's a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires." Let's stop there. Now, first of all, we see that this is a man to whom God has given riches and wealth. And where did we see that before? We saw that right at the end of chapter 5 in verse 19. He says that God has given riches and wealth. And then it even says that God even empowers man to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice. So how did this man acquire his money? Well, we know ultimately it's from God, like we mentioned. And it also says right here in the verse, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor. But also, in the context, if we look at this chiasm, when we see back in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." That's a theme that kind of runs through this chiasm here and into middle of chapter 6. This context here leads us to think that he could have been the rich man who hoarded his riches, or the man who made the bad investment and lost it all. Was he the covetous man in chapter 5? You know, verse 10 says that he loved money. Now, if this is a chiasm, and I think it is, this could also be our guy here. And it even says, here in the verse, it says, "He lacked nothing of all that he desires." This man, these were the things that he desired in life. Money, riches, fame. Did he lack anything? No. He had it all. He had everything. You know, today, an example, he would be somebody that we'd see on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You know, celebrities, I mean, you name them, we could, all of us point to probably half a dozen people that we could point to right now who would fit this description. But here comes the tragedy. Did he have the power to enjoy them? And that's what the verse says. "Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for what a foreigner enjoys them." So did he have the power to enjoy them? No. What happened? Well, his life was shortened for some reason. Now, Scripture doesn't say if he was the covetous man like we mentioned, and it's a good chance that he was, but this could have been why. But we also know that the wicked man still can live a long time, as Psalm 73, the famous chapter on why do the wicked prosper. So some men live a long life as wicked men, and that's kind of the tension in this book here. How do you deal with these kinds of difficult situations? Well, what happened to his possessions? And it gets worse here. I read a foreigner or a stranger enjoys them. Now, this could be the guy in chapter 2, verse 26. It says, "For to a person who is good in his sight, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting." Why? So that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This could very well be that man. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? So what does the preacher conclude from this? He says, this too, or this is vanity and severe affliction. I like the King James, it says an evil disease. It's like it's something that just eats away. It's a terrible thing. Listen to the words of a dying billionaire on his deathbed. In fact, this man had assets of $7 billion when he died. And at 56 years young, this is what he said. "I reach the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is an epitome of success. However, aside from my work, I have little joy. In the end, wealth is only a fact of life that I am accustomed to. At this moment, lying on the sick bed and recalling my whole life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless, hevel, in the face of impending death." It's as if we could have taken this man's words and put them right into this passage. Hevel, vanity, futile. It's like an enigma. It's just hard to understand this. It almost feels like it's a sense of injustice. You know, it can't be like this. This doesn't make sense. It's unfair. You know, people will say, "He was taken too early." People did say this. You know, "He went before his time." But did he? What happened to this man? Well, now a stranger, or strangers actually, enjoy this man's wealth, his legacy. And history is littered over and over and over with stories like this. This is total, utter despair. This is tragic. Let's look at our second example in verse 3. We'll call this guy the dissatisfied dad. And it gets worse. Verse 3, he says, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years," let's stop right there. What does he have? He has 100 children and lives many years. Now, contrasting that with the wealthy man, we don't know about his family state, but we do know that he didn't seem to live very long. So there's a contrast here that the preacher is making between a man who is unsatisfied and has these longings, but yet he has everything and God takes him early. We contrast that with a father who has 100 children and lives many years. Wouldn't that be a blessing? 100 children? Wouldn't that be, well, perhaps in our culture we don't see that. In our culture today, I mean, if you have more than 4 or 5 children, you walk into a grocery store, I mean, you get the side eye, you get the looks, you know. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, people don't have a very high view of children in our culture. But, and maybe that's why we're so removed from this one, but this verse, but in the Jewish culture, this is a huge blessing to have 100 children and to live many years. But what is this man's state of mind? If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. That's his state of mind. His soul is not satisfied with good things. How does that even happen? How does a father with all these blessings and given life to live many years still live with this internal turmoil and dissatisfaction with life? It happens all the time. And what is this man's lot? What happens to him? We keep reading here, and it says he does not even have a proper burial. That's what happened to him. He doesn't even get a proper burial. Now, we don't know why, but it's not hard to imagine a man with the blessing of 100 children being utterly dissatisfied in life and people thinking too fondly of him when he dies. You know, I know that's speculation, but it's not hard to imagine. In fact, what is he compared to? He's compared to a stillborn, a miscarriage. Keep reading here in verse 3. The end of verse 3 says, "Better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than he." Why is the miscarriage or the stillborn better off than this man? Well, one commentator says, "The stillborn child who never lived a day is better off than the rich man who lived 2,000 years and fathered 100 children." Why? Because the child found rest. This is one way of looking at it. The child found rest. While nothing can compensate for this rich man's lack of joy, the child rests in peace, while the rich man, with all these children, is choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And here lies the harsh reality. Verse 6, "Even if the other man lives 1,000 years and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place." Even if he lived 2,000 years, and that's twice as long as Methuselah, the oldest man in Scripture, lived, and he doesn't enjoy good things, what happens to him? Death. And that's it. Death is the great leveler. There's no cheating death. There's no fountain of youth. No matter how long we live, we die eventually. Karl Barth said, "Someday a company of men will process out to the churchyard and lower a coffin, and everyone will go home, but one will not come back, and that will be me." So what are these two examples teaching us tonight? I think we could pull many things from here, but one, we learn not to put our trust or hope in worldly possessions and money. God can take them away at any moment. Sometimes the fruit of one's labor may not be enjoyed. It's all in God's hands. We are living in the sovereignty and under the providence of a holy God. Our life is in His hands. There is no promise of tomorrow. We can strive and toil and pursue after the things that this world has to offer, and it could be gone in a moment. Do not put our hope in these things. And where do you put your trust? Do you consider your own mortality? I just need a little more. You know, I want to say anecdotally, I've been thinking, as I've been studying this, I was thinking about our journey from renting to owning a home. And there was a time in our life where we were renting and we were like, "Oh, we just need to own a home. We need to own a home. We can do what we want to do with it. And I think we'll be better off. We'll be more happy, you know." And maybe we voiced those things. Maybe they were subconscious. Maybe, I'm not sure, but I just remember just that feeling, you know. And then, you know, we were able to buy the house. And then some months go down the road, we're working on the house and things, and then I start to get these other thoughts. We need land. We need a house with some land on it. Then we'll be happy. That will be the ticket. And don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that land is wrong. That's not the point I'm driving at here. The point is that this is where the things that we think we'll find happiness in. You know, I still would love to have some land one day, but I'm saying that I don't want to put my hope into that, my sense or source of happiness in this thing out there. I mean, is that not the essence of Ecclesiastes? It's hevel. It's chasing after the wind. It's like it's grabbing onto something, and then it's gone. Because guess what? We get into a big land, a house with big land. Guess what's going to happen a few months down the road? Gosh, we need bigger land. We need more. I want horses. I want to do cattle or whatever. I want to farm. I mean, there's lots of things I could think of that we would love to do and that we dream about. And those are all good things. And Ecclesiastes doesn't discount those. Those are good things. Those are good things from God. But we got to see them in the proper perspective. But we are no better off living a long life dissatisfied. And we learn that a long life without enjoyment is far worse than no life at all. All go to the grave when they die. And man fights against that reality, against that end. You know, in pondering the life of this dissatisfied dad, you know, if I'm being honest, I sometimes recognize those feelings of dissatisfaction. You know, ever since I can remember, I've wanted kids. You know, and I know that's a God-given desire. He puts those desires in our heart. Children clearly are a gift from the Lord. And even this example implies such. You know, why does he compare that? He gives the example of a man with 100 children because he's trying to make a point. That's a blessing. We should be happy over that. We should be happy about that and enjoy it. But why else would he use the example of a man with many blessings and children and describe this man whose soul is not satisfied with good things? You know, I will say this. There is a movement afoot in our culture, and that recognizes that there's a problem there, but it doesn't have the right solution. And I believe one reason is because it hasn't recognized the root of the problem. You know, people are marching in streets demanding justice, demanding change. But they haven't even looked into their very own homes to see where some of their problems began. And that's the problem that we see in this example right here. Too many dissatisfied dads are abandoning their homes looking for satisfaction elsewhere, but where they need to be, in God. Ultimately, these fathers have left. Why? Because they have no relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the problem. There is no relationship with God. So then we begin to look elsewhere, everywhere else for solutions. And then many, in their dissatisfaction, leave and leave their families broken. And then we see, and then we're surprised with what we see today. That's a tragic story. You know, I ask the question, men, do you cherish your children? I ask myself that. Do you long to see them come to know Christ and to serve Him with all their heart? Do you seek to disciple them, to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Or are they just obstacles to your happiness? Are they just a financial drain on you? Do they get in the way of what you really want? And I don't believe that's the case here. You know, I think I've seen many godly examples of people who love their children, but I know the heart of man is desperately sick and wicked, and these things can well up in our lives if we're not careful. I want to move to our last section here, and that's the conclusion. I want to begin by reading verse 7. He says, "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied." You know, he seems to wonder if we'll ever be satisfied here. You know, man's desires, they will always outstrip their acquisitions. He never seems to catch up. You know, we just read two examples of this terrible state that we're in. You know, John D. Rockefeller was asked the question, "How much money do you want?" And I'm sure you all can guess what he said. "Just a little bit more." That's this endless cycle. You know, Peter talked about it in chapter 2, the American dream. You know, man works, he desires, he consumes. To work, to fulfill his desires, to consume. It's this endless cycle over and over and over. You know, we all have these unfulfilled longings in our heart. We have these insatiable cravings. But can we just avoid them? How do we avoid them? Can we avoid disappointment by wanting less out of life? Is that the answer? Just want less. Become a minimalist? Own less? How about make less money? You know, what if you're poor? You know, surely noble poverty will deliver us from desire. But I think perhaps, you know, someone like Gandhi would now know the futility of that notion. Verse 8, he says, "For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living?" So even though the poor man here has figured out how to avoid the disillusionment that often comes with being rich, does he have the advantage? I don't think so. He doesn't. In fact, in verse chapter 5, back in 5 verse 11, he says, "When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on?" The more money you make, oftentimes the case is you enlarge in your property, then you begin to hire people to take care of it, then you hire personal chefs and all kinds of things that you acquire for yourself. And then you got to pay all these people and watch all of them consume your hard work. Wise people aren't immune from these longings either. In verse 9, he says, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. In other words, what he's saying there is enjoying what is available is better than craving what the soul desires. Why? Because constantly longing for more is what? It's striving after the wind. It's pointless. It's hevel. So I ask the question, what are you chasing after? Have you asked the Lord tonight, search your heart and know you. What are the things in my heart that I'm chasing or I'm longing after, or secretly longing after? Money? Just a little more? You know, I know a local businessman, his goal in life before the age of 30 was to become a millionaire. That was his goal. He strove for it. Or food and drink. You've heard of comfort eating? You know, society has this way of numbing us to the spiritual nature of our habits. You know, we say, oh, I'm just comfort eating. But why do we go to food to cure our ills instead of God? Or talk about entertainment. You know, the world is wreaking havoc on our souls with this. Movies, games, sports, anything you could ever want at the touch of a button on a screen. Right there at your fingertips. It's easier now more than it ever has been to have access to anything and everything at the touch of a button. It's right there. You know, economists say that we are in this on-demand economy now. You know, anything you need, it's at your doorstep in days, hours, even minutes. What about pleasure? Do you seek after pleasure? Music and beauty? You know, the beauty industry is a $1 billion industry. I mean, you could say that for all of these things. These are $1 billion industries. Or what about family and friends? If I just get married, I'll be happy. If I just have more friends, I'll be happy. Again, all good things. But if these are where you find your source of contentment, you've missed it. You know, whatever it is, and there are many more, the world has tapped into that longing within the human heart. And it says, here, I've got what you want. I've got what you need. Look no further. 6 months? What does it say? No. Now here's what I've got for you. This is what you need, not that. Go after this. This is what will fulfill you. It is everything you need, want, and more. You know, there's something out there. It's called it's planned obsolescence. You may have heard it before. It's basically where technology is designed to underperform over time so that you will want to upgrade or to replace it. You know, society has figured this out. The world has figured this out, how to get you to come back for more. It's not just consumerism. I don't think it's that. I don't think it's just commercialism. I think there's something more grave, more sinister at play here, more spiritual at work. You know, these conveniences are designed in some ways to draw us, I think, away from God and a relationship with Him. I know I struggle with that. I'm challenged with that. You know, it says we don't need Him. We have everything we need right here or in front of us, but not God. Now here we begin a transition in the book as we wind this chapter down. And it ends at verse 9. He culminates with the phrase, this too is futility and striving after the wind. And he's talking about man's labors. They are futile and striving after the wind. And this, again, marks this transition to another section in the book. And consequently, this is actually, some say, the middle of the book itself. And for the first four chapters, we talked about the limitations of man's efforts through his toils and his work and his labor. In the next several chapters, we'll get into the limitations of man's pursuit of wisdom. But we'll see those in future chapters. But it doesn't get better yet. It still gets a little bit more depressing. The preacher isn't done expressing his disappointment. Now, up to this point, he's said such that satisfaction is not guaranteed. Life can be taken away in a moment's notice. And he also pondered at times if he'd wondered if we'd be better off dead. And like Ryken says, he confessed to the wanderlust of his insatiable appetite. It's like this wandering, insatiable appetite. We move from here to here, trying to just fulfill it. And then we have it, and then it's gone. And then we move to here. We have it, and it's gone. It's just this endless cycle. But what does he say now in verse 10? Let's read. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? You know, Ryken says of this passage, the preacher now says that life is, well, just same old, same old. Until you die. And then who knows what happens next? You know, this is the human condition. This is life under the sun, and there's nothing new under it. You know, and furthermore, he says there's no sense in arguing with God about it. You know, the word stronger, when in verse 10 he says, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. I believe he's talking about God here. What happened when Job argued with God? Well, after answering him out of the whirlwind, Job, it says Job despises himself, and then what? He repents in dust and ashes. Job got his answers. He got them through an encounter with God. I'm reminded of Paul when he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And, you know, and you can do this till you're blue in the face. But where does it get us? Verse 11. Futility. It's a waste. So the question we ask is, how do we live life in the midst of this? Live in the midst of hevel, of futility. You know, we get glimpses of along the way here. Throughout the book, the preacher's hevel conclusions appear alongside of these other sayings, like we talked about, these enjoyment pericopes in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. You know, one scholar, he calls them carpe diem sayings, and I have some hesitation calling them that because it's a worldly secular mindset and it doesn't end with God in mind, and we know that's the case here in Ecclesiastes. God is ultimately the mind. But he goes on to say, this commentator, about this, he says, these joyful passages, these pericopes that we talk about, there's seven of them, they don't reflect a despairing hedonism, but a typical Old Testament celebration of the goodness of creation. They refer to eating and drinking and enjoying the pleasures of life. It's best to see these hevel and these enjoyment pericopes phrases as contradictory juxtapositions. No matter what area of life he explores, he was constantly led to this hevel conclusion. And then following this conclusion leads to these pericopes. Enjoy God. Enjoy the gifts of God. Enjoy life. Even as he keeps coming to these hevel conclusions, he cannot deny the truth that life is good and full of things to enjoy. He concludes that the heart of Ecclesiastes really is the tension between these views of hevel and enjoying good things from God, good gifts from God. So what is our admonition here tonight? And we see this implied in the passage that we just read. One, well, that's to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us and to recognize that all we have come from God. Do you recognize that all you have comes from God? Two, and that God is the one who empowers us to enjoy them. And what does this do? This eliminates any reality of self-sufficiency in our life. Only God gives us the power to enjoy the good gifts that he's given us. Three, we heed the words of the preacher and reflect on the fact that life is short. You know, we spend them like a shadow. We're here for a moment and gone the next. That is a theme that has been often repeated tonight and in this book. And four, we don't seek the wisdom that this world has to offer. We saw that the preacher sought the wisdom under the sun, and it became futile. But what do we seek? We seek the wisdom that comes from above. And that's why it's good to see the book of Ecclesiastes in light of, or with Proverbs in the background. This is the wisdom that we want to seek, the wisdom that Proverbs tells us, the wisdom where it comes or follows our fear of the Lord. But what about this last question in verse 12? He says, "For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" You know, yes, he wants to know how to live the good life. We see that all throughout Ecclesiastes. But he also wants to know what happens next. What happens in the life to come? Now, for the person of God, they take hope. They take hope in this question. Why? Because we know the answer. We know the hope that lies within us. We know the end of the story. The Bible says that to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. That's where we will be. But the unbeliever, he strives and he strives to drown out the noise of his inevitable end. He denies that there is anything after this life. He suppresses this truth of his coming judgment. You know, one humanist association says, life leads to nothing. And every pretense that it does not is, well, deceit. Dying in uncertainty, one man said, "I am off in search of a great perhaps." How hopeless, how despairing. And how does this not compel us to cry out to the lost, to be saved from the judgment and the wrath of God to come? You know, why can't we say with Spurgeon, and I know many of you have heard this quote before, and this is what he says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." That's what the preacher tells us in chapter 3, that God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. Man will meet his maker. Now us, what are we to do? We are to ready ourselves for eternity. One pastor said in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he says that this life is short preparation for a long eternity. And that actually everything matters, and there will be joy for us at the right hand of God. Whatever you do, do with all your might. Do everything unto the Lord. We know these passages. Do all things to the glory of God. You know, but this book, it tells us of the futility of our toils in this life apart from God. And it stirs up in us this longing for our eternal abode. And if you don't have this longing to be with the Lord, you know, well, one, it could be that you don't know Him. And if you do, I implore you to know Him, to know this Christ, to repent and put your faith in Him. But it also could be for the believer that perhaps the world and its allures have crept in and has numbed you to what lies beyond the grave. You've become so narrowly focused on what's right in front of you, and you start to reach after the things that you can't grab onto. You know, there's a story of Jonathan Edwards, as perhaps some of you may know. You know, he's the famous preacher who God used to bring about the Great Awakening. And in his in one of his final sermons at his church, he was being ousted in the church because of, well, it was a quibble over membership, and he came out on the losing end of that and was asked to leave. But he was giving his last message to this church, or his last official message in this capacity as a pastor. He went back later to help Preach a few times after that. But in this sermon, he encouraged his congregation that he was leaving, and even himself. In his prayer, he reminded everyone that we will all stand before God and we will all face the judgment of God. And then he says in his prayer, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." I love that word picture. Just like stamp them right there, God. Just don't let them go. Let me stay in this mindset, this perspective. Don't let me get caught up in the allures of the world and the shiny trinkets, cheap trinkets this world has to offer. I hope that's our prayer tonight, is to ask God to stamp eternity on our eyeballs. You know, we've asked some questions since the beginning of this study in Ecclesiastes, in this journey. You know, we asked things like, what is our work worth? You know, what are you living for? You know, why is wickedness allowed? You know, do we like the beast? Do we live life with no concern for eternity? Do we? Is this life a test? Or the plight of the oppressed because of the envy of man? Or how do we worship and work? Do we do it in the fear of the Lord? Or in this chapter tonight, we looked at the dangers of coveting more and being dissatisfied. Don't let that be you. Live with eternity in view. We are to be about the business of the King and building His kingdom. Like I said, don't chase after the cheap trinkets of the world. Because you know what? There is a place where real joy is found. And real, true joy. You know what that is? That's a product. That's a product of our initial union with Christ at salvation and our ongoing communion with Him in sanctification. That's where true, satisfying joy is found. Yes, the unfulfilled longings, they still reside in you. They're there. And we got to fight these longings for sin and for things that don't please us. We have to fight like Paul did. You know, like Paul, we long to be free from this body of death. We long to be with our Lord. Let us ask with the psalmist, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And we long to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy your master." Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words tonight, and in some ways I feel like I'm preaching to an audience of one, and I fail so much in the things that you've shown us in Scripture tonight. And I know I long after things that are not your design for me, and I long for things that don't satisfy. And Lord, just rid me of these things. Rid me of these desires. Rid us. Let us be people about the kingdom. Let us be people who are so consumed with you. One person said before, you know, we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Well, I don't believe that. I think we, in order to be heavenly, to be any earthly good, we need to be heavenly minded. And let that be us, Lord. Let us be so focused on eternity and just thinking about the joy of one day being with you face to face, and rid of this sinful body, and we stand before you because of what Christ has done for us. The world does not have this hope, Lord, but we do. Let us be people willing and bold to stand up in a world right now that is so filled with confusion and despair and looking in everywhere but where it needs to for the solution. And Lord, you have tasked us, your people, your church, to be the bearer of that good news to a lost and dying world. And Lord, let that be our plight until you decide to take us home or you return. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the life-enriching words that they are. And let us go on tonight from tonight, Lord, with a renewed sense of joy and a sense of wanting to live for you and to rid ourselves of these insatiable cravings, insatiable desires, and to find our joy and our strength in you. In Christ's name, amen.